All right, y'all turn back to Judges. We're going to be there and probably just have this Sunday and then the next Sunday to finish up. And that's a lot of reading in those chapters, but it's sort of the same point. And I want to kind of make that point clear with us. But it's riveting, even though it's tragic as we read it. I mean, the author of Judges is just a good writer. And as you go through these accounts of what's going on, it really does hold our interest. So we are going to look at Judges 17 and 18, both chapters today, because the story, there's no sense breaking it up, because the story of both those chapters relates to each other. But I think you'll find that it goes quite fast. But really the big lesson I think you're going to see here is the danger of homemade religion. And basically, when we are not worshiping the way that the Lord reveals how we ought to worship, when we're not doing that, we are, in a sense, making up our own religion. And when we do that, we're going to see some of the same tragedies in our lives that we see here in the book of Judges. So a lot of authors and commentators will actually call these last few chapters sort of an appendices to the book, because these, though we're about to get into, the two accounts that we're going to study here in the next couple of Sunday nights, are very different from the other things that we saw in the Judges. What have we been seeing in the book of Judges, right? We've seen conquest. We've seen some kind of alien power coming in and subduing the people of God, either several tribes or one tribe in particular, because the people of God have forsaken to worship God. They've stopped worshiping the Lord, and he is disciplining them. So he sends people in to conquer, right? And then they cry out for mercy. And then he raises up a judge, and the judge will end up having some sort of military victory over the conquering people. And then the people will remember the Lord, and they will be grateful, and they will worship him. But over time, they will forget, and you see this cycle over and over again. Well, in the last few situations here in the book of Judges, we don't see this conquering thing, and we don't see the raising up of a judge. What we see is moral depravity. And it's a window to what happens when the people of God forget God. And we're going to see that with the example of Micah and the tribes of Dan and their homemade religion in chapters 17 and 18 tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we look to your word. And Lord, it's as we look at these situations that happened over 3,000 years ago, it is as if it was written in America yesterday. This whole idea of creating a God in our own image and a God of convenience, a God that will subject himself to us. It's thoroughly unchristian. It is extremely popular. And I pray, God, that we would not fall into that problem ourselves, because we can also bow down even, not intentionally, to the idols of our own hearts. So I pray that you would expose the idolatry of our hearts, expose where we have it wrong as individuals or even as a church in the way we worship you, and help us to worship you the way you demand to be worshiped and desire to be worshiped and love to be worshiped, and in no other way. And let these examples here in the book of Judges point us to the way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to start off here with Micah's homemade God in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, And he made an ephod and a household idols and consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you read this text and you think, is this the Old Testament? Are we talking about the Jewish people, the Hebrew people who had the law and had Moses and who had conquered the land? Or are we reading some kind of account of a Hindu family here in the middle of India with the gods and everything? Well, that's the tragedy of it. It is the Hebrew people. And they're talking about making idols and everything. Micah, whose name is Who is Like Yahweh, goes and makes some images like Yahweh and wish to bow down. Basically, the thing starts off, and you kind of get a sense of the characters here involved. Micah stole from his mother. He stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. The mother proclaims a curse. She finds out the silver stolen, so she says, woe to those who stole the silver from me, and a curse is going to be upon them, this kind of thing. And back in those days, curses and blessings were taken very, very seriously. So she said this curse in the hearing of Micah. Now, that's probably because she suspected maybe he was the one who stole the money. So she's proclaiming this curse. Micah comes up and said, you know, you need to know this. I'm the one who took that money. And instead of correcting him and saying, you scoundrel, you should never have done that. It's a good thing you confessed, but this is a big deal. She says, well, bless you. So she tries to countermand the curse with a blessing. And then she tries to make the theft even more heinous, in that she said that this money was dedicated to the Lord, 1,100 pieces of silver. So this person stole the Lord's money, and isn't that just terrible? So when Micah confesses to the crime and comes forward and says he's the one that stole it, she says, okay, well, what we're going to do, this is going to be really turn into a blessing instead. So let's take this and let's make an idol out of it. I mean, isn't that exactly what God would want you to do with this silver that's now been returned to you? So she's grateful, but it's funny, and this is so typical of people. All of a sudden, that $1,100 that was all going to go to God, well, we're just going to take $200 of it and turn it into an idol. So she's already cut her promise by, down to a fifth of her original promise. So they're going to take these things and they're going to hand it over to a silversmith, and he's going to make this graven image. And this carved image is probably, the carved image is probably a wooden carving overlaid with silver. But then the molten image is a poured solid silver molten idol, basically. Well, what's wrong with this? Well, everything's wrong with this. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the water under the earth. Images were forbidden. I mean, this is basic to the law of Moses, and they would have known this, but they didn't care. And here they are, they're kind of living out in the hill country of Ephraim, they're kind of living in a rural area, and they decided they're going to have their own little shrine. And so they go and make these things, and they make these images, and they basically create this. We don't know what the image was. Some commentators say it was probably a bull. That was very popular. It was, but bulls were a symbol of fertility and of strength. And one thing that might help a little bit is often when someone would make a bull, it wasn't that the bull was the god. It was that the god was standing on top of the bull. But when you see someone bowing down to a bull idol, you're thinking they're bowing down to a bull. And, of course, the bull became a problem. It was a problem when Aaron made a bull, and the people bowed down, and he said, this is Yahweh. So they're not making an idol of Baal or Ashtoreth or of Thor or of anybody else. They're making an idol of Yahweh. They're trying to take all that Yahweh is and put it into one image so that they can bow down to it. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, obviously, it's against the law of Moses, right? But think about idols. Think about some of the idols you've seen that archaeological digs have come up with, or some of the idols that you could go into a Hindu temple or something. They're blasphemous. They're grotesque very often. They're half animal, half man. They're lewd. You think about Artemis, you know, she's this goddess with just breasts all the way up and down, because she is she's feeding the world with her fertility and this kind of thing. They're disgusting. So here is this all awesome, incredible God, and he is so powerful and so beyond description. You cannot capture him in an image, and we go and make images of him. I mean, how offensive would that be? The other part is that we make an image of the God that we want. The expression on the face of that image is the image that we want to think of as God. So we make him happy, therefore we ignore his wrath. Or we make him wrathful, we therefore ignore his grace. So an idol cannot capture the greatness of our God. So God said, don't even try. Don't even try. But they thought they were doing service to God. And they're basically just aping the Canaanite cultures around them. So he goes and makes these homemade gods. Not only that, he makes an ephod. You know what that is, right? That's the breastplate that the priest would wear that would have the jewels in it. And it was used for divination, used for trying to decide the divine will. And they would have a little pocket with dice in it, and they would ask God a question, and they would kind of throw out these sticks or these carved dice or whatever, trying to figure out whether they should go do something or not. So this is the prerogative. There should be one ephod in all of Israel, and it's the prerogative of the high priest. And he only brings it out on special occasions and only when it's the will of the Lord is involved. So he's gone and made this ephod, this divination vest in his own household, but he didn't stop there. He's thinking, hey, I got a shrine, I got these idols, I got this ephod, I need a priest. So he goes and makes one of his sons, probably his oldest son, a priest. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, he's not a Levite. And the priests were all supposed to be Levites. Now, it might show kind of a problem at the time. The Levites, you remember back when we studied Joshua, the Levites had been assigned 48 different cities that were to cover all of Israel so that there were always Levites in the area so that people could have access to a priest. And evidently, they did not have access to a priest. So that plan and program, perhaps with some of the invasions and some of the pressures of the Philistines or whatever it might have been, had evidently broken down. So he doesn't have a priest, and so he goes and appoints a son. Well, the fact is he shouldn't be trying to have church in his house. He's making all this up as he goes along, counter to the divine will of God. So the idol is wrong. The God, the way he's worshiping is wrong. The person he's choosing to lead the worship is wrong. And the place is wrong. They should be worshiping at Shiloh. That at this point in time, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the tabernacle at Shiloh prior to the temple being built. So you're starting off here with the son stealing from the mother. The mother saying, I'm going to bless you. Let's go build some idols. And he goes and sets up this entire homemade religion in his household. Pick up here with the rest of the story with that's going to grow even more. Verses 7 through 13 of Micah's homemade religion. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place. Micah then said to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became a priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest. So he knows the right thing to do, and he's getting a little bit closer to it. This Levite shows up, and he's thinking, ah, this is great. I mean, God's blessing my idols and my ephod. I can now fire my son and hire this guy. He's a real Levite. He's looking for a place. I got a place. I'm going to hire him. So he's sort of trying to kind of do the right thing, but notice why he does it. Notice what he says down there. Then he said, now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest. Boy, you know, God owes me. I've done all these good things now, and look how wonderful, look how reverent I am, look how religious I am. I've even got me my own Levite. God is just going to make my crops grow, and he's going to protect me from enemies, and he's going to make my sheep have lots of lambs, and he is just going to take care of me now. This is such prosperity gospel in so many ways. Is that God's out there. You just manipulate him enough and you push his right buttons and he's just going to take care of your life and he's going to give you all of your dreams and this kind of thing. It's so in man to want to do this. So you find out his motivation for all of this is to what he can get out of God. And not how he can serve God, not how he can be faithful to God, not how he can love God, but what can he get out of God? So Micah's confident in the situation. He's thinking, he's keeping score. God, look at all the money I've invested in you. You know, what a great thing. It's interesting, touring different castles in Germany. One of the castles we went to, Kochum Castle, it's probably the second most photographed castle in Germany. It's just beautiful. Bergeltz is the name of the family. The Eltz family is 33 generations of Eltz families have lived in this place. 33 generations of Eltz families have lived there in Bergeltz, Castle Eltz. So you go up in there, and they were a very wealthy family, and they had these beautiful, spacious bedrooms that actually had bathrooms in them, which you often didn't see. And of course, all the tourists are wanting to go into the bathroom and see what it looked like. But one of the interesting things is that the view there back in the time was that you should not be resting above God. So when people built a nice, spacious upper bedroom to keep from being above God in their house, they would put a shrine in the bedroom. So you've got the bed over here, you've got the little restroom over here, you've got some nice appointed furniture, and then you have this little step up and this little room jutting out, separate from the bedroom, and there's this a little altar, and there's a little shrine. It'd probably be an icon of Jesus or some paintings or something like that, and some candles, so that you've got a little chapel in your bedroom, and that's supposed to represent the presence of God, so you can sleep at peace knowing that God is still above you. It's just, these are things we do. Now, you're going to have a hard time finding that in Matthew. And that's why we're people of the Word. The Word of God keeps us honest. People will complicate religion so much when really what we've done is we have ruined it. We've ruined it. And that's what the Reformation did. We're celebrating 500 years. It just went back to what does the Bible say about what worship should be like? And, you know, here's Micah going through all this stuff, and what's he doing? Is he going to get God's favor? He's actually offending God through all of this. And that's what happens every time you come up with homemade religion. I like what one commentator said here. Fundamentally, the faith of God's people is a revealed faith. God reveals himself in his word. We do not discover him through our reason or experience. In short, God says, worship me as I am, not as you want me to be. And worship me as my heart directs, not as your heart suggests. Micah's family shapes a God who is convenient to worship. They follow the laws they like and ignore the laws they don't. Now, does that sound familiar? That's what we've done in American Christianity in so many ways. We don't like this moral law. We don't like this one of these Ten Commandments. We just get rid of it. And we turn God into this giant Santa Claus babysitter that will give us everything that we want. All right, and now we see that Micah hosts the Danite spies in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 18. Here's this whole idea again, this repeated idea that people were doing everything they wanted to do in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And the implication there is that the country itself lacked a centralized moral authority. There was no king. And because of that, this kind of silliness was occurring. That's kind of thing what the author is trying to communicate. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan went and sent for them from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go, search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you're going has the Lord's approval." So the author, again, repeats this whole no king idea, and then he kind of gives this example of we've seen that example in Micah. Now we're going to start seeing it with the tribe of Dan. Now, you know, you go back again to the conquest under Joshua, and you remember that each tribe had an allocation, and what was the responsibility of that tribe? Well, they had to go take that land. They were supposed to thoroughly drive out the Canaanites. I don't know if y'all have seen the press lately. People are heralding this thing as refuting what the Bible teaches, because they've now have DNA evidence to say that the Canaanites are still alive today, that the Canaanites were not wiped out. And the Bible said the Canaanites were wiped out, and the Bible is therefore wrong again. Boy, when are these people ever going to get a life and stop believing in the Bible? Well, guess what? The Bible said the Canaanites were not wiped out, right? I mean, isn't that what we've been studying? They didn't wipe out all the Canaanites. And that was the problem with Israel. They lived among them, and the Canaanites ended up being the greater influence in that situation. So Dan failed in conquering its territory. So you've got the tribe, or at least this large section of the tribe, they've been wandering around. They've been kind of acting as nomads all this time. They haven't had places of their own, and they haven't settled down. So you've got this huge movement of peoples, and they're looking for a place they can go and secure. So the spies are going out. It's kind of reminiscent of the spies going out before Joshua's conquest. They're going out. They happen to stop by. Micah offers them hospitality to his credit. They're sitting there eating bread or drinking goat's milk or something like that, and they hear this voice, and they recognize this voice as a Levite. Evidently, they had known him before, or he had a southern accent, and they said, "You don't belong here. What's going on?" And they have this conversation with the Levite, which is going to really matter a little bit later on. But they say, "Okay, you're a Levite. You can divine, you can do divination, you can understand what the will of God is. Why don't you pull that ephod out and find out, is this thing going to work out for us?" So he tells them exactly what they want to hear. "You go, you're going to work, this thing's really going to work out for you." So they love this guy, and they move on. All right, then the Danite spies report in verses 7 through 10. "Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they had come back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, 'What do you report?' They said, 'Arise and let us go against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land.' When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." So they go up and they find this little like this little peaceful valley. And there's evidently people of Phoenician origin that are not real close. There's a mountain range between them and Tyre and Sidon, where the Phoenicians are. And they're living in this little valley, and it's so peaceful and it's so quiet, they haven't even taken precautions to protect themselves. And they're just sitting there raising sheep and raising children and just having a great old time. And the five spies come up and say, man, this is like shooting fish in a barrel. They go back, they report out and saying, we have found it, and it's time to go attack these place. Then we see Micah's homemade religion is stolen here from the Danites, verses 11 through 20. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. And they went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Manahath Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. They passed out from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, and household idols, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do. They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with the weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They said to him, be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest for the house of one man. The priest of a house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went along with the people. I mean, talk about paying back hospitality, right? So Micah shows hospitality to these people. They go up, they find out, they go back and get the rest of the tribe. They're marching back through this area. They stop by Micah's place. They say, hey, here's Micah's place. Let's go rob it. And that's what they're saying here. So they go in, they steal the ephod, they steal the idols. The priest is standing there and said, what's going on here? And they say, shut up, come with us. We're going to give you a great promotion. And the priest was glad. I mean, you know, this is the cast of characters you're dealing with. You think, is there any hope left for these people? So the priest ends up, of course, it's kind of an intimidating situation. It'd be hard to say no. Well, you know, it's one of those, I'll make you an offer you can't refuse. You got 600 armed men right there. Do you want to be our priest? I'd love to be your priest. But I think the author goes to the point of where his attitude was. The priest's heart was glad. I mean, he's like, oh, good, this is what I've been looking for. I tell you what, let me help you carry those stolen things. I mean, this is surely God's will because it really benefits me, so let's go. I mean, you can kind of see what's going on here. So they go in, they basically loot poor old Micah, and he's heading up. And now you see Micah tries to retrieve his homemade religion, verses 21 through 26. And they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you have assembled together? And he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you? The sons of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. What a bunch of bullies. I mean, their whole principle here is forget the fact that God said, you shall not steal. Here's another commandment that's just been, and they're stealing idols. You know, so you got this whole bizarre situation, and then poor Micah. I mean, this is a significant investment. Remember, this was his lucky charm. This is going to get God to do things for him. He gathers his retainers and neighbors together. They go pursue him, and they basically say, if you press this point, we're just going to kill you. Well, he just wasn't strong enough. So might makes right. Is much more important law to the tribe of Dan. So they've got this macho warlike spirit. They think they're justified by doing anything they want because they can get away with it. Micah is all distraught because his gods have been stolen. Now, y'all, why would you worship a God who could be stolen? That's another reason why idolatry is such a farce. I mean, this poor little victim God has been taken away from Micah. I mean, think about how ludicrous that is. It's the best thing that ever happened to Micah. Get rid of that thing. Trust in God. God is spirit. You cannot make an image of him that can compliment him in any way. So my gods you've made, that I've made, that he made, by the way, any god that you can make is not worthy of worship. Who's the creator here? So anyway, you have this great contradiction of her, and it just shows how bizarre the situation. These folks are not even thinking straight. So Dan wanted his gods, stole them, and Micah wanted his gods back and lost the argument. Then you see the Danites' homemade religion, how they basically absorbed what Micah was doing, verses 27 through 31. And then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to the people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword. And they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob. And they built a city and lived there. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So basically, Dan goes up and conquers these people. Now, here's another thing about Dan. Some have said that these particular people were actually outside of the boundaries of the promised land. So basically, God had told them to drive out the Canaanites from these allotted areas, but these folks went beyond that. So you find these people who are just living in peace and secure, and they go and slaughter them all. And there's a question whether or not that would have been, I mean, again, in the early days of the conquest, that would have been God's will as punishment to the Canaanites for all of the evil they had done. But it seems like we're kind of beyond that point. And what they did was just, was morally wrong. And they go up, they of course, they've got this ephod now, and they got this priest, so they think they've got God's blessings. And now what they've done up there is they've set up their own little Israel. They don't need to come down to Shiloh anymore because they got their own priest. They got their own ephod. They've got their own little temple up there. And they can just be secure as they remake this town of Dan. They've got their own religion up there going on, which, of course, will end up being a rival religion. The other thing you see here is when the kingdom split, you remember what happened? Between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they set up so that the people from the 10 northern tribes didn't come and worship in Jerusalem. They set up golden bulls. They set up altars in the south and in the north up in Dan so that the people would worship there. And that eventually became the Samaritan religion that no longer practiced Judaism with the Hebrews and worshiped in the temple anymore and became more and more of a problem. So Dan sort of started all this, and it was continued later on and just got worse and worse and worse, where it was just flat out pagan after a while. And then the Levite is allowing this. Now, here's one of the disturbing things. Do you see who the Levite is? You see who he's related to? He's the grandson or the descendant of Moses. I mean, so this isn't just some run-of-the-mill Levite. This guy has got Moses's and Aaron's blood in him. I mean, it goes to show you know, God has no grandchildren. Everyone has to stand before the Lord himself. So they think they've got a real prize in the fact that this particular Levite is from Moses, but this guy's, he's a reprobate. So you look at these different characters. You got this Levite here who's kind of up for the highest bidder. He's more concerned about his own career and concerned about, not concerned at all, the fact that he is actually in a rival religion against what should have been happening there at Shiloh. You got Micah's mother, evidently spoiled Micah, and then ends up changing the curse with a blessing and creating idols. You've got Micah, who thinks he can buy off God, whose name means who is like Yahweh, and then he goes and spends a lot of money trying to make something that would be like Yahweh. And then you got these brutish Danites who are so proud of their military bravado, they go out and rob someone who had showed them hospitality, bully their way up, and slaughter an entire village of people. I mean, these are not the good old days. But again, the author wants to make the point here that this is what happened because there was not a moral authority in charge. And part of what that's moving towards is to the establishment of a kingdom with Saul and then with David, who was a moral leader and where the country thrived underneath him. So all of this is just an abomination, Lord. And y'all, this will probably be the only sermon you'll ever hear on these two passages, because they're so stinking depressing. People just don't preach on them. But that's, I guess, the advantage, or you might consider the disadvantage, of going through whole books of the Bible. It's there for us to learn. And I'm telling you, these passages are more relevant to today than just about any passage in Holy Scripture, because this is where the American church is. We're going out and reinventing God with homemade religion and trying to buy him off for our own prosperity. And his glory is just sort of 10th priority, if it shows up at all. Let me close with a verse from Revelation. I want to listen carefully to this verse. Revelation 7:5-8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, obviously, Revelation deals with figurative language. I can't tell you exactly what that means, but there's a completeness in the salvation of apparently ethnic Jews, ethnic Hebrews. But here's the key. All those tribes that are mentioned, guess who wasn't? The tribe of Dan is missing. So when you get to who is saved at the end of the time, because Dan did this kind of thing, they are erased from the book of life. So while they seem to be getting away with it, God will not be mocked. So let us read the Word of God, know the Word of God, and do this thing. Let's worship God the way He said to be worshiped, instead of inventing our own homemade religion. Lord, thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture and for the hard parts as well. It's so much more fun to go through Philippians and think about joy and happiness and peace. But we live in the time of the Danites. We live in the time of Micah, and our hearts are prone to do the same thing. We look at Micah and we think, how could you do that? But given the right circumstances, we might have done that. So let us, first of all, repent from our idolatry, our incorrect views of God, how we have sought security and comfort from things beside yourself. But Lord, let us take a stand for biblical religion as well, to be done away with so much that is out there, and to point people to what the Word of God says. It keeps us honest. It keeps religion pure and holy. And we bless you for what you have given us. We bless you for those who brought us this faith here on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we ask, God, that this lesson would not be lost on us, and that we would remember to point people towards worshiping you in spirit and in truth at Shiloh, instead of in idols at false shrines with fake priests. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.